There are those times where you think you really know a person, and then something so shocking, so unexpected happens that it causes you to reconsider everything that you thought you knew about them. You began to wonder, do I even truly know them? I had that experience a few weeks ago. It was a day like any other normal day. I got home from work and I walked into our kitchen, unprepared for the shocking sight that I was about to see, one that rocked me to the inner core of my being. I'm not sure what took over me, but I walked over to the sink, and I beheld a sight that made me stop dead in my tracks as I just stood there, because there, on the side of the metal sink, held by suction cups, was a sponge holder. A sponge holder. And what's worse, there in the sponge holder was a sponge. In my sink. And not even just in my sink, but in Michelle's sink, the sink of the woman that I love, the woman that I have been married to for over 2 decades, the woman that I thought I knew hated sponges with every part of her being. And yet there it was, out for everyone to see, right on the side. It wasn't a scrub daddy. We've had scrub daddies before. Aubrey likes scrub daddies. And it wasn't one of those Brillo scrubbing pads. Michelle's dad has those. He always buys those when he comes. No, this was an actual sponge. Pink on one side, yellow on the other. A sponge that was purchased by the woman who has always said that she hates sponges, she finds them disgusting, and she wants absolutely nothing to do with them. And yet here it was in my sink. I can almost feel the tears beginning to form in my eyes as I looked at this, wondering what had happened to my poor wife, that here was this sponge in her sink. And not just the sponge, but the sponge holder on the sink of a woman who absolutely hates clutter. I began to ask all of my daughters if it was theirs. You know, I assured them, you know, you don't have to be embarrassed. I just need to know, is this your sponge? Surely if it was theirs, that would explain all of my confusion and alleviate all of my fears. But instead, no, it turns out Michelle had purchased the sponge, and she did put a sponge in the sponge holder in her sink. I just didn't know what to think. My mind began to race, and I started thinking about all the other things that I thought I knew about my wife. Began questioning those. Am I going to start finding Chicago Bear t-shirts in the laundry? Am I going to discover that she's no longer bothered when I leave 1 second on the microwave timer and don't clear it when I'm done? I just didn't know what to think, to the point that when we went to New York a couple weeks ago, I finally had to stage an intervention and finally question her and just say to her, I just don't think I know who you are anymore. That's really some of the confusion that we have as we come here to this chapter, because 2 Chronicles chapter 13 paints just a glorious picture of Abijah, the son of Rehoboam. It's quite positive about the king of Judah here. And yet there's another version of this story found in 1 Kings chapter 15 that is quite negative about Abijah, to the point that as we read this chapter, we begin to wonder, who are we actually reading about? Here in 2 Chronicles 13, in a story that doesn't even appear in the book of Kings, Kings just mentions that there's wars that took place between Abijah, or actually calls him Abiam with an M at the end, Abiam, king of Judah, against the Jeroboam, the king of the north. But here in this chapter, Abijah has 400,000 men, according to verse 3. Jeroboam has 800,000, and yet you see the faith of Abijah as he goes out. He gives this powerful speech all the way through verse 12, and then goes out with the outnumbered army of Judah and defeats the armies of Jeroboam. Kills 500,000 men, according to verse 17. And we get the clear point, the obvious point, summarized for us in verse 18. The men of Israel were subdued at that time. The men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. The point is rather clear. Rely on the Lord God. Let him be your confidence, and he will defend you from your enemies, at least under the old covenant. He will defend you from those who are against you. Being outnumbered by 400,000, 400,000 to 800,000 means nothing to the God of the universe. Numbers mean very little to him. That was summarized so well recently by a Philistine king in that television show about the life of David. Numbers mean nothing when you're fighting against Hebrews. God has made that clear again and again. Numbers mean nothing to him. When God is on your side, the numbers are irrelevant, which is the case of apostate Israel against faithful Judah, as Abijah explains so well here in verses 6 through 12. God most certainly is on the side of Judah. He is not on the side of a group of people who have abandoned him and created their own religion with their own gods and their own priests, especially as we read down in verse 20 that God struck down Jeroboam so that he died. The chronicler's obvious message is for the people of Judah, returned from exile in his day, to rely upon God for their strength. Not to worry about the circumstances, not to worry about what they see, not to worry about what might be considered common sense or logic, but instead to be faithful, to worship God in the sincere worship of God, which we see in verses 10 and 11 there, continuing in Jerusalem, trusting that God will sustain them. And yet what is shocking in all of these events, all of these words, is that they are found specifically in relation to Abiya, the son of Rehoboam. Because Abiya, or Abijam, is a man that we thought we knew, we thought we understood, we thought we understood what was recorded about him in Kings, and yet 2 Chronicles is not in keeping with what we thought we knew. In fact, it even calls into question everything we thought we knew, to the point that these words here in this chapter are very surprising, very shocking. And we begin wondering, are we talking about the same king? Because we read in 1 Kings 15 that in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abiam began to reign in Judah. He reigned for 3 years. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Now there's two problems with that. One is the obvious difference in the mother's name. They're almost the same. We have Maakah versus Maakiah, same consonants, slightly different vowels. And the father's name is different. Here in Chronicles, we have Maakah, Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel, son of Gibeah, whereas it's Abishalom in 1 Kings. And there are a number of ways that that difference has been explained, some saying that these are actually the names of grandmothers, perhaps, or grandfathers rather than mothers. Even the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written before Christ was born, struggles to put these names together, especially since the book of Kings actually suggests that Maakah was Abiam's mother and Abiam's son's mother, a dysfunctional point that the chronicler may be trying to avoid. Perhaps a son actually had his mother as a bride, which would obviously be quite shocking. And so it's possible that the chronicler has tried to avoid that by putting other names here. But either way, we see that Abiam walked in the sins of his father in the book of Kings. But here in Chronicles, chronicler makes Abiya seem like a fantastically godly king. We thought Abiam was wicked, because that's what we learned in 1 Kings. The Abiya that the chronicler presents here is righteous and faithful. In fact, it's possible there in verse 21, where it says that the text says, but Abiya grew mighty. That word for but there in Hebrew is actually the same word as the word and. So you could read, and Abiya grew mighty. In fact, in many instances, we don't even translate the word and. We just say, Abiya grew mighty. But it's possible that the translators of the English Standard Version have put that but in there as just kind of a reminder of this isn't the whole story. There's another part of this. Even though it's not perhaps explicitly in the text, there does seem to perhaps be a reminder here from these translators that there's a negative assessment over in 1 Kings 15 that they're hinting at here. We could just simply see it as him growing mighty, but they seem to want to tell us, you know, this isn't everything that you need to know. But it does leave us with the question, why the difference? We can see that there's a difference, but why? Why would the chronicler go out of his way to present an Abiya that is so different in these books? We know that not two different kings, so why two different perspectives? Actually, it's not even really a matter of right perspective, since the chronicler here has really just selected a particular single instance from the life of Abiya, highlighting his faith and his trust in God at this one moment. The passage here in 2 Chronicles 13 is actually not opposed completely to 1 Kings chapter 15. The writer of Kings says that Abiya's heart was not wholly true to the Lord God, implying that at least once it was true. And the chronicler basically says, well, here's that one time. Here's the one time that Abiya turned in faith to God, the one time that he led Judah in humble dependence upon God, even though that wasn't typically how Abiya acted, even though after we would assess the whole 3-year period that he reigned, we would say that he was wicked, that he followed after the ways of his father. Rehoboam, back in chapter 12, you may remember, also started well for about 3 years. And yet the assessment overall was that he too was a wicked king because he didn't continue in that righteousness. And so the chronicler is still negative about Rehoboam, even though there were good things. Same here, Abiah was faithful, but only temporary. The assessment from Kings is correct if you were to view his kingship as a whole. But still, then why would you pick a singular instance of an overly wicked king? Why would you choose a single instance and present it as him? Why would you pick something from the life of a guy who is so negative? Some have accused the chronicler over the millennia of whitewashing the line of David, avoiding anything negative that could be said about the line of Judah's kings. We saw that to some degree because the chronicler doesn't repeat the stories of David and Bathsheba, and he seems to kind of skip over several other negative instances. But that would suggest that the chronicler only wants us to think good things about Abiah. When, as we've seen several times, the chronicler is well aware of the fact that we have the book of Kings. It's not as though he's writing an alternative story and says, you have the book of Kings, now let me give you the real story. It's not that he says, you have the book of Kings, let me give you a different story. Instead, what we've seen time and time again is he says, I assume you know the story from Kings. And I'm not going to repeat it, but I don't want you to forget it either. I want you to remember the story from Kings and read my story actually in the context of the book of Kings. That's what we saw several weeks ago in chapters 11 and 12 with Rehoboam, where the chronicler emphasized a need of perseverance, a need not just for starting strong, but continuing in the faith. Because he knows that we knew that Rehoboam started well in the first 3 years. And yet, instead of using Rehoboam as a example of here's what to do, he instead used him in light of Kings to remind us of the need to continue in a faithful life, to not just start well, but to finish well. Judah, when they return from captivity, is excited to get back to the promised land. They're excited to get back to the worshiping of God in the temple. But we know from Malachi and even parts of Ezra and Nehemiah that energy to trust and rely upon God began to wane and to disappear and to decrease, and confidence was shaken. And so the chronicler uses a story from Rehoboam to encourage them, no, you need to persevere. And so too here, the chronicler in chapter 13 is again making a point by using a single story that's very positive within the context of a negative lifestyle, within a lifestyle that would be assumed to be wicked. It's not that he wants us to forget that Abiah was wicked from chapter 15 of 1 Kings. Actually, he wants us to remember that. That forms the very backdrop of what he is saying. I was surprised when I found a sponge in Michelle's sink. But really, the warning signs were there long before I found a sponge holder on the side of the sink. I still remember the day that I found a scrub daddy in the sink. I was shocked, and in my mind, I just justified it because it was Aubrey's and not my wife's. But even then, I was a bit confused as to why Michelle would put up with Aubrey's scrub daddy being in Michelle's sink. I could only assume that Michelle, on some level, deep down, must appreciate scrub daddies. That's the only reason that she would have allowed it to remain in the sink, was the fact that she was okay, even though it wasn't hers, it was Aubrey's, she appreciated it enough that she would allow the scrub daddy to stay in the sink. The same with the sponge. This sponge, I assume, must be an absolutely incredible sponge if after 22 years of marriage, Michelle has suddenly decided I'm okay with a sponge in the sink, with a rough side to scrub off dirt and a smooth side for counters. It is just absolutely incredible. It must be absolutely astounding if she would allow it to stay. The mere existence of that sponge in the sink speaks volumes about the wonder of that sponge. So too, the chronicler here is not presenting a story of faith and reliance and dependence, but he's presenting a story of faith and reliance and dependence in the midst of a 3-year reign that would be assessed as spiritually unfaithful, that would be assessed as wicked, that would be assessed as negative, all in order to highlight the wonder of the God who responds to sincere faith, even when it comes from as spiritually questionable of a source as Abiah. the readers of Chronicles, knowing the assessment of Abijah from chapter 15 of Kings, knowing the history of Judah, would have been just as thrown off and surprised as we are as they're reading this story, because they know the history of Abijah better than we do, which is the very reason why the chronicler includes this particular story of this particular king. He could have used a story of faith and dependence and reliance upon God in Abijah's son Asa, who we'll get to in a few weeks. But the chronicler instead chooses such a surprising story to highlight the response of God, even to someone like Abijah, even somebody as wicked as him. This is, in many ways, the ancient equivalent of those Geico television commercials that used to be on TV about how insurance is so easy, even a caveman could do it. You may remember the caveman gets offended because he feels somehow insulted, that his intelligence has been insulted because Geico says even a caveman can do it. Here is the chronicler saying, God is so faithful and so desiring of his people to trust and rely upon him that even Abijah could do it. Even a king as wicked as him, even a king who we know from 1 Kings chapter 15 is a spiritual dud, even he could turn and rely upon God, and God would respond. And if even Abijah, if even he could turn to God and be delivered, how much more God's people who have returned from exile and find themselves in trouble, how much more can they turn to God and be restored? Especially when the description that Abijah gives of northern Israel in these verses could just as easily be used to describe Judah before they went off to captivity. He talks about the golden calves. He talks about the idolatry. He talks about the pollution of the priesthood. He's talking about Jeroboam, but it could just as easily be Jehoiakim and Zedekiah at the end of the reign of Judah, because they do all those same things. They continue to pollute the priesthood. They turned to false gods and worship on every high mountain and every green tree. Judah, by the end of its downfall, had all sorts of idols. Maybe not two calves specifically, but they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. Jerusalem was a city that was full of idols. It's a description that would be very accurate of them. The chronicler has had many themes in this book, and one of them has been a return to the true worship of God in Jerusalem. So that by highlighting here, even in the lips of Abijah, highlighting the true worship of God in Jerusalem with the Levitical priests in verses 10 through 11, the chronicler is calling the returned exiles to properly worship God in faith and reliance upon God, trusting that if God was willing to respond to Abijah of all people, willing to respond to Judah in the midst of 3 years that marked a lack of faithfulness, then those who have returned to Jerusalem after the exile can truly believe that God will forgive them and God will restore them. God will deliver his people if they turn to him. The message that is being proclaimed here is ultimately one of hope in the faithfulness of God, who is always willing to forgive his people when they repent. We say it so many times that we sometimes almost don't even hear that we're saying it anymore, but we always say there is nothing that you could have possibly done that was so bad that God would not forgive you. There is nobody who is beyond the reach of God's grace. We say and we proclaim that anybody can come to the gospel. Anybody can repent and turn to God. And if you want evidence, all we have to do here is look to this chapter. Abijah of all people. I mean, this is the spiritual dud who's the son of a spiritual dud. These are not good people. These are people who don't walk after God. These are people who have been assessed by the writer of Kings accurately as wicked people. And yet even there in that moment of repentance, God is willing to listen. If God was willing to protect his people from their enemies in the midst of the reign of even King Abijah, how much more is God willing to hear those who cry out to him in faith in Christ Jesus? Who cry out in faith and say, Father, forgive me. Who cry out and say, deliver me. Paul even asks in Romans, if God was gracious to us when we were his enemies, how much more will God be faithful when we have been sealed with the blood of Christ? Again, there is nothing that would cause God not to turn to us in his mercy when we repent. It is such an encouragement to know that if even Abijah could come, so can we. The stark contrast here in 2 Chronicles 13 serves to highlight the wonder of God's grace and mercy. It's not really even about Abijah. As shocking as it is, as we look at this story and think, who is this guy? The question that we're supposed to be asking is, who is this God who listened to this guy? But in that moment, in sincere faith, in sincere repentance, in sincere reliance on God, he turns to him and he's forgiven temporarily. He's delivered temporarily. If God would turn to Abijah, a wicked king in Judah, how much more confident can we be that God will turn to us? That he will forgive us our sins when we cry out in repentance. That he will deliver us from the wrath and curse of sin, deliver us from death itself. I think there are so many times that we cry out to God and say, I am repenting, I am crying out to you for forgiveness, and yet there's that voice in the back of our head that says, yeah, but what I did was really bad. It was really bad, and God, well, he might be on the fence. He might think to himself, I don't know if I'm going to forgive this time. And yet here we have the reminder of the assurance that we come to God no longer as enemies, but now his children. If he's willing to listen to this guy, how much more is he willing to listen to us, his children, and to forgive us again and again and again when we turn back to God? That's really the encouragement that that the chronicler is offering to Judah as they have returned from exile. He's saying, turn. You haven't wasted or overused the amount of God's forgiveness. It is still there. Turn to him. It's a call to trust in God and a reminder that turning to God is so easy and so effective that even King Abijah could do it. That's what the chronicler wishes for his people to do, and it's what God wishes for us to do, to turn to our God in confidence that just as he delivered Abijah in a moment of faith, how much more will God hear and deliver us for all eternity who are in Christ? That is the confidence that we have to approach his throne of grace in our time of need, because we know I'm not coming as the wicked king of Judah. I'm coming as God's child. I'm coming washed in the blood of Christ. It seems so odd to say that we need to be more like Abijah and trust in God, but I think that really is the point. The example, even in the life of a wicked king, gives us confidence in the greatness of our God, that we can turn to him in faith, in repentance, in reliance, in trust, knowing that he always hears and that he always forgives. We look at this and we think, how shocking. And yet the wonder of God's grace should, in many ways, shock us. Look how incredible this God is. May we trust in him.